Okay then, well, we left chapter 1 of Genesis behind, that magnificent chapter with its beautiful magisterial description of the creation of our world. It is quite unlike any of the ancient creation myths of the ancient world. There were others. We've referred, I think, in previous Sundays to a few of them. There's nothing to compare with this magnificent, gracious, beautiful description of the creation of the universe. And that reaches its conclusion, chapter 2, verse 3. Got to that last time. Where we read that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And that seventh day has no end in the narrative, so we are still in it. And it's at verse 4 that the second main section of this great book, this great narrative, begins. And we notice at once, when we come to chapter 2, verse 4 and what follows, we notice at once a change of perspective. Instead of looking at the heavens and the earth, we now consider the earth and the heavens. And the change of word order is significant. It's in there in verse 4. You'll see he turns these phrases round. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. The change of word order is significant. The focus now is going to be on the earth and on a small part of the earth and on the forming of the first man in that small part. It's only the first man at this stage. The woman comes a little later on. We find the creation of the man here. So the author is pressing a kind of Google Earth button at this point. One moment we're high up by looking down on the totality of God's world. The next moment we've zoomed in to focus on a particular location where the Lord God makes one man and places him in a garden and gives him work to do and wisdom to live by. Wisdom which, as we will soon learn, he sadly goes on to reject. We don't know the exact location of this garden. We don't need to, really. Because the focus here is on a small area somewhere around what we think of today as the Persian Gulf. And the change of tone from chapter 1 is very obvious. Instead of the grand scenario of the 7 days, with each succeeding from the previous one, there is instead intimacy here. This is an intimate narrative of creation. And God himself has a more intimate name. From verse 5 onwards, he is now, or verse 4 onwards, he is now the Lord God. That's right, change there. The Lord God is the covenant-making God, who is the one who enters into relationship with the people he has made. And it's that relationship and the way in which human life is to be lived on God's earth that is the concern from now on in this chapter and the next. These chapters are concerned really with what it really means to be a human being. An old friend of mine who's no longer with us, used to ask this question, what is a human being? At times people weren't expecting it, especially if somebody canvassing for the local council knocked on his door asking for his vote. He would ask that person, by the way, what is a human being? It's not a question they expected to be asked. They couldn't generally answer. And he said, well, if you don't know what a human being is, you don't know what I am, I don't think you're going to look after me very well. It's a very fundamental question, isn't it? What are we? What are you? What am I? And that question is, of course, to which people give different answers, and a great deal hangs on the answers which we give. Now, there are four themes here in this section that's been read to us tonight, four themes at least. They're all to do with what we are, being human. They're to do with being made by our Creator. We're not here by accident. And they tell us that we've been made from the dust, for one thing. We've been made with great care, for another. Then we've been made for a purpose. And we've been made, lastly, to live wisely in God's world. And we're going to take each of those in turn in our few minutes together. First of all, we've been made from the dust. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. We are creatures of the earth. You and I are part of the created order. We are not above it, and we're not beyond it. And we can forget that very easily. Not least, I think, because of the extraordinary way in which humankind has dominated all other forms of existence on the planet. Human achievements over the centuries really have been utterly astounding, haven't they? Achievements in one world after another, in the world of art or of architecture, of literature, of science, of space exploration, you name it. Space travel. And yet, whatever the greatness of human achievements, at the end of the day, we are still of the earth. We are still people who have been formed from the dust of the ground. In other words, we're not independent and self-sufficient. We need air and water and food and sleep, and we can't survive without these things. And modern concern with climate change is a very telling reminder of what we might have forgotten, that we are actually very frail creatures, and we have very little control, ultimate control, over things that we depend on to keep us alive. It's all part of being made from the dust. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Somebody said that dust, or the earth really, is our cradle, our home, and our tomb. It's our cradle because we come from it, it's our home because we live on it, and it's our tomb because we will one day return to it. The earth is our cradle, our home, and our tomb. And if we are tempted to forget that, God never does forget it. We read in Psalm 103 that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And so when we feel, when we experience tiredness and weakness and vulnerability and things, those things are all a healthier reminder that we are not self-sufficient. We are dependent for our daily existence on the kindness and grace of God. Which is why we pray, isn't it, as we have just now. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. So the man, and therefore we ourselves, are made first of all from the dust. Secondly, the man is made with great care. And the writer uses two words to describe our creation. The first word is the word formed. There again, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man. And that implies tremendous skill. Have you ever tried making a human being from dust? Wouldn't get very far, would we? That God takes the raw material and shapes it into something new. If you've been to Florence and the big Uffizi Gallery there and seen the vast statue, Michelangelo's vast statue of David, perhaps the most famous statue of all time, well, you can't look at that thing without marveling. How on earth did that man, that sculptor, have a great block of marble and visualize this statue that he would form from inside it? It is absolutely extraordinary. He could see what it could become, and then he formed it, brought it into existence. That's what the Lord God does here. He's the ultimate sculptor, the ultimate potter, the ultimate craftsman. And the words of Psalm 139, we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. So he formed the man, that's the first word. And the second word here, but great care, is that he breathed. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. This is deeply personal writing here. As he brings the man to life, God gives something of himself to the man as he breathes into his nostril the breath of life. Now, this is the very beginning of the Bible story. At the end of the Gospel of John, we come across breath once more. And you may remember that the risen Jesus with his disciples breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Christian church is born. Here is the first creation. There is recreation with the breath of God. At the beginning of the human story, God breathes life and the man becomes a living being. So the man is essentially a body that has been brought to life. That's the picture here. It's rather different from what we might think. We're very influenced by the Greeks, whether we know it or not, the ancient Greeks, who tended to think that you and I are just souls, essentially, that are trapped in a body. We are imprisoned souls. So that at death, the soul or the spirit is released at last and sets off on its own journey without this inhibition called the body. It's not the Bible's picture. Here, the man is there, made of the dust, but he's not yet a living being because God hasn't yet breathed life into him. The Bible tells us that we can't be ourselves without our bodies. It would be very hard to recognize you this evening if you left your body behind. And somehow when we talk about the afterlife, we seem to think that it doesn't matter. And it's not so. Jesus could not be who he is today without his body. The tomb was empty on the third day, and it needed to be. The life of heaven is a bodily life, which is why we say, when we say the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul. It's why we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, not just to going to heaven in a sort of disembodied sort of way. No, the man here is a unity. He's not a spirit trapped in a body, but a body into which God has breathed his life. So the body is never to be despised, never to be ill-treated. It is the gift of God. It's essential to his creation. Thirdly, then, as well as being made from the dust and made with great care, formed and breathed, the man, thirdly, is made for a purpose. He's here for a reason, and the purpose has to do with the garden. It's there in verse 8, where we read that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the garden is there to be enjoyed. Out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Every tree there is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The garden is there to be enjoyed. The word Eden means delight. Now, not all the trees of the garden are useful. Some are just there to be beautiful. And their usefulness, if you like, lies in their beauty. And the same is true of plants and animals and fish. It's what documentaries like Blue Planet show us, isn't it? The extraordinary beauty of obscure little fish in the depths of the ocean, of plants in the rainforests, and so on. God values beauty. It's built into his creation, and he loves it, and so should we. But he has built in, he has demonstrated here his extraordinary generosity to the man. Here we read in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. What glorious generosity. It's all for you, he says. There's no charge. It's all for you to feast on and to delight in. There is one exception that comes in the next verse. But essentially, God displays such generosity because that is what he is like. Friends of mine, man and wife, were once guests of honor at a large conference in the United States. I think it was in Boston. And they spent several days in this very grand hotel. Anyone in the hotel was well looked after, but special guests like these friends of mine had access to the 14th floor, which was denied to others. And what was special about the 14th floor? Wonderfully comfortable seating and abundant food all day long. You could have it whenever you wanted, quite apart from meals in the restaurant, which are served at the normal times of day. And apparently the spread on the 14th floor in itself, quite apart from the meals in the restaurant, was quite mind-boggling, a foodie's delight. I never saw that 14th floor. But I guess it would have been quite fun to be there. It sounded to me like the last word in abundant generosity. Here it all is, free of charge. Help yourselves. That's the garden here. God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Where did people get this strange idea that God is somehow out to deprive us of our pleasures? You remember that atheistic campaign on London buses not so very long ago? You remember the slogan? There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Says it all, doesn't it? But it's a travesty. A travesty into which all of us have bought by nature. We've believed the serpent's lie that comes in the next chapter. Even the most trusting Christian may slip back into believing it, thinking that God is mean and does not have our best interests at heart. No, the garden is there to be enjoyed. But more to it than that, there is work to do, as in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The garden is there to be cared for. No excuse here for rape of the environment and selfish exploiting of resources. It is God's garden and it's to be looked after in God's way. And the man is there for this purpose, to work, to look after it. A vicar was apparently pottering round a lovely garden once, open to the public, and as he pottered round, he said, "Oh, it's so beautiful. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't his work wonderful? He really does do all things so well." And the gardener was heard to mutter from behind a hedge, "You should have seen what it was like when God had it to himself." Which was a fair point. The Lord God takes the man and puts him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So he's designed to be a worker. God is a worker. We've seen him at work, creating his world. And it's part of being in his image that we have work to do, or should have, which is why unemployment is such a curse. But the issue is much broader than that of paid work, where it's our privilege to be useful, to be like God in bringing about order and harmony and goodness and beauty, creativity, fruitfulness in his world. So the Lord God makes the man from the dust with great care and for this purpose, and lastly, to live wisely. That's the fourth and the last thing, which is probably the most important truth in the narrative. There is abundant food in the garden, more than enough to meet the needs of the man. But there is in the garden, as we read in verse 17, just one tree with fruit that they are not to touch. There's only one tree only, but it's there. And what God says matters. It's called in verse 9, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we read that, we immediately want to know what it means. And whatever this knowledge of good and evil may be, and we're not actually told, the point is that it belongs to God and to God alone. And he's said to them, "You are not to touch it, because the moment that you touch of it, you will surely die." We don't need to know precisely what it meant. That is knowledge that God has reserved to himself. The point is simply this, that he has said, "No, you're to leave that well alone." In chapter 3, we'll find the tempter, the serpent, talking about this tree with the woman. He tells her that eating fruit from this tree will make her like God. And in some sense, that seems to be true. When it happens, God says, with great sadness, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Well, whatever that means, we're not meant to have got there. We're meant to have left the tree alone. The man is not meant to be God. He's not meant to know everything. He's not meant to decide everything. He's not meant to make up his rules, his own rules for life. We are from the earth, and we're not meant to break through to heaven. That spells disaster. And God warns the man of that. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." No, it is the man's job simply to live contentedly in the garden and under God's word, his instruction. He has everything he needs, and he knows all that he needs to know. See, everything that we've read from chapter 1, verse 1 so far has to do with the setting of boundaries in the narrative. First 3 days of creation, back in chapter 1. You remember those? They show God bringing order into his world. He separates light from darkness, waters below from waters above. He establishes the land and the seas. And then he goes on to fill the things that he has made with appropriate fillings. The sun, the moon, and the stars above. the birds in the air, the animals on the earth, the fish in the sea, and humankind on the land in his own image. It's all to do with boundaries, each in its proper place. And here in chapter 2, God gives the man clear boundaries and warns him not to step outside them. And for him to reach out to the one tree he's been told to keep clear of will be just his way of saying to the Lord God, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I don't like these boundaries that you've set. I'm not willing to live within them. I'm going to decide for myself how I'm going to go. And it describes our day, of course, in a nutshell. Our culture hates the idea of boundaries imposed on us from outside. We want to break free. We cherish our freedom as it were to decide for ourselves. That's the supreme good. No one else has the right to pass judgment on our lifestyle, as long as that lifestyle is not apparently causing harm to anyone else. Morality is not absolute. It fluctuates with the times, and it's largely a matter of personal choice anyway. That's how people think today. And Genesis 2 says very loud and clear, it is not a matter of personal choice. There is good and there is evil. And it is for God to tell us which is which, because he is God, and he knows, and he has our best interests at heart. And the way of wisdom today is the same as it was then. It's not for us to know everything. It's not for us to understand everything, let alone to tell God how to do his job, but rather to live wisely in God's world, under his word and rule, and trusting in his goodness and his wisdom, living with the conviction that God is indeed good and wise, and that he does all things well. So we end with a question. The man at this stage trusts him, but soon he won't. Which is the way you see him tonight?